We're right in the middle of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, discussing in detail the biblical qualification for eldership, pastorship, and leadership in general. So this is a very important topic, not only for all you men who aspire to be future leaders in the church, but all of you ladies as well. What kind of a man does God want leading his church? And this would be something that you would be very familiar with, perhaps pray about. I think the ladies who want to marry godly men, the ladies who are praying about future ministry and partnership, becoming pastors' wives, missionaries, and so forth, are a very special breed indeed. Very few, very special. That's in my perspective. My wife is very special. She had prepared for ministry even while she was single. Her father, my father-in-law, had been preparing that his daughters would all marry pastors. It's a very special kind of family, very special background. I'm very privileged to be married to such a wonderful and special woman. But I think all of us need to be familiar with what God wants, not what man wants. And this will really sharpen our focus of what we ought to be in the eyes of God. So with that in mind, would you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and would you stand with me for the honoring and the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at one verse today, verse 3, but I would like to read this passage in context as we have before. This is the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Amen. Please be seated. As it is clear, the theme here is spiritual maturity. These are the marks of biblical qualification for church leadership. And in verse 3, which we're going to be studying today, the four part of a multi-part message through this section of Scripture and biblical leadership, we're going to see three characteristics of self-limitation. Three characteristics of self-limitation that is a hallmark of Christian maturity. See, maturity is not about getting what you want, when you want it, how you want it. Maturity is about self-limitation, not getting what you want, waiting for later rather than now, and even sometimes refusing it altogether. That's a sign of maturity. But in our day, that's the opposite message. Several months ago, the PBS aired a program called The Merchants of Cool. And we found out that there are five major media conglomerates that control over 90% of all the media feeding that you get. That's including music, videos, TV, radio, everything. And that's frightening. Five companies that control over 90% of what kind of media that we get fed into our minds. And all of us are products of these companies' doings over the years. And that's why you can go to every part of the country and you find same kind of dress, same kind of lingo, same kind of lifestyle. Why? Did people develop them on their own? No. There are people that are sent out to spy on these young kids, teenage kids, to find out what they really like. And they merchandise it and they sell it to them. Merchants of cool. And the younger that you get them, the better it is. That's why brand marketing, Nike, Sprite, and all these other things that young people look to, is the key in merchandising. Why are these people spending billions of dollars to make trillions of dollars more merchandising these things and selling it all over the world and packaging it in the form of media? Because they understand something about human nature, that we want what we want, and we want it now. And that's the message. So they package it, they say, you need this. It's not that you want it, you need it. And so we're fed constantly by this kind of media-driven, merchandise-based, materialistic sense that really entice our lusts and our desires, and we never develop self-control over the years. When we become Christian, we know that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Holy Spirit helps us to suppress our urge to get what we want, how we want it, when we want it, now. He helps us to say no. A Christian, mature Christian leader is a person who consistently lives that life of self-control, self-abstinence, self-limiting parameters that he sets around his life. And I pray that God would give you men the great power to say no to the alluring temptations of this world. There is no way that you're going to grow in maturity and leadership unless you learn how to do that. Back in the 60s, several children were tested by some psychologists, well-meaning, but, you know, being indoctrinated by Freudian psychoanalytic theory. They decided to test these children regarding their ability to wait, delayed gratification. So they got several children in a daycare system at Stanford University daycare, and then they put these kids into groups, and then the person who's testing them came in and said, each of you get a candy. Oh, but I got to run an errand. I'll be back in 20 minutes. But if you still didn't eat your candy, by the time I come back, I'll give you another one. And most of the kids just popped the candy in their mouths and they enjoyed it. Few kids there, they had the candy and they put it down. They were looking at it. They're closing their eyes. They're running around, desperately trying to control themselves of their appetite and their desire to eat that candy. But 20 minutes later, sure enough, they waited and the person came back and rewarded them, saying, good job, rewarded them. Well, they followed them up through their teenage years and found out that these kids were very self-disciplined, organized, excelling in school, and focused. Whereas the other kids were all over the place. I wonder how many of the young people who messed up their lives during the 60s, hippies, sex, drugs, rock and roll era, would have really benefited had they understood the concept of self-limiting parameters, of self-control as part of discipline. And we know of no greater person than our Lord Jesus Christ, who set aside everything, all of his rights, preferences, prerogatives, and possessions in heaven, and he emptied himself, died on the cross to bear our sins, and he rose again from the grave to be the Lord of the universe. You know, God is looking for few good men who look to Christ as a role model and not to the current generation of self-indulgent peddling that's going on. And I challenge all of you to pay attention to what God says is a required parameter for leadership in the church. We may be able to put up with a president who has absolutely no self-control over his sexual appetites and who would sin, but God would never, ever even allow such a person to sweep the floors in a church building. If you think that the position in political government is something worthy of aspiration, I want you to know that God has a higher standard, much higher, for his church. We need to understand that. Let us go into the text and see what God says about that. The first aspect of these mature parameters, the self-limiting parameters, is the area of preferences. Self-limiting preferences. This is the first of the three aspects that we need to understand from this verse. Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, I want these kind of men in the church as leaders. Pay close attention. I want them not addicted to wine. That's the first part. Not addicted to wine. Now, not addicted to wine. That's four words in the English translation. It's two in Greek. Me paroinos. Not lingering over wine. Paroinos is a compound word from para and oinos. Para means next to. Oinos is wine. Next to wine. But first, let me explain to you what oinos is before you get the wrong idea that what Jesus drank, that what the apostles drank, what Paul is talking about here is the same stuff that you can get at the grocery store, the Pinot Noirs, the Sauvignon whatever, the Chablis Blancs whatever, that has 8, 10, 11, 12% alcohol by volume. And a lot of young people have asked me that question. Pastor, what do you think about Christians and drinking? I said, doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what God's Word says. And if you mistake to think that what you can buy at the supermarket, at the liquor store, is the same stuff that Jesus drank, you are nuts. Because the first century unbelievers even would look at our alcohol consumption today and they say, these people are insane. They're putting that stuff into their body that would intoxicate them like that? These people must be crazy, is what they would say. And of course, alcohol consumption has been sophisticated in our culture, hasn't it? If you know where the grapes grow and what the temperature is like in those French rolling hills and which winery it comes from and which brand it is, which year that it was, a nice dry sun with right amount of dew and rain that produced the kind of grapes on it. Oh, the aroma, you see the whole thing. It's just sickening, isn't it? All right? These ritzy, sophisticated people, they drink it. See, they show you that kind of a part to entice young people to get the drink. They don't show you the drunk on the side of an alley urinating in his own pants and vomiting and lying there dead drunk, sleeping away in the midday. That is not the picture they show you. It's always the bikini-clad, vivacious, energetic young people at the beach playing volleyball and saying, drink Bud Light. That's the message. I want you to be very discerning, friends. Being reminded once again that Satan is the power, the prince of the air, and he controls the thoughts that come out from the secular world. Jesus had nowhere near the kind of alcohol content that these people drank. To be sure, what Jesus drank and the other people drank did have some alcohol content. But it was always diluted with water. The way they preserved grape juice back in those days was to put all the grapes in a big vat, and of course they would step on it or press it and get the grape juice out. And they would evaporate that in an animal skin, and that they would put that in there. So it would be a thick, syrupy consistency that would be preserved. And if it would be preserved for a long time, it would be fermented. Depending on how long it would be preserved, it would be fermented to a greater degree or a lesser degree. Ergo, you have the new wine and the old wine. And Jesus talked about that. But what was used as oinos was often scooped up and mixed in with water, and that was consumed. The reason why that was consumed as a common beverage in the first century, and even prior to that and after that during that era, was because water was often contaminated and it wasn't really safe to drink. Good potable water was not readily found. And so that was a form that they often drank. And obviously Jesus, not having good potable water found near Palestine, drank this as a very common beverage. So a person, to get drunk on oinos, he had to set his mind on getting drunk. He would have to linger long over wine. Par oinos, right next to wine. And that's the idea. So the NAS translators here rendered it well from the Greek to show that that's what it was. A drunkard in the first century had to set his mind on getting drunk. They could not get accidentally drunk, not drinking oinos. There are other shakura and other different kind of strong liquor that was completely forbidden for any kind of moral Jewish man. But a lot of the Gentiles, the unbelievers, drank, but Jesus never even touched. It would have been considered unholy and barbaric. So we know that what Jesus and the apostles drank was not the kind of wine that most people consume today. So it's just faulty logic. It's a faulty one-to-one comparison when people say, well, Jesus drank wine, so what can I? It's just wrong attitude and wrong conclusion. So it's clear that during a typical meal that oinos was served. However, the author of Scripture, our Lord God, reminds us that consistent drinking is really bad for the soul. Proverbs 23, verse 29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? And then answer comes after six questions asked rhetorically. Verse 30, those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. There it is, linger long over wine. Just constantly drinking this stuff. So in other words, a person would have to be determined to get drunk. Now that should remind us what Paul is saying here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given by God to say a leader cannot long over wine. In other words, a leader cannot be associated with frequent drinking. Most Christians are not against drinking by drinking itself, period. Most Christians are not. But if you look at most mature Christians, they all abstain from it. Why is that? Matthew Henry comments about church leadership. They should be of all men to have the clearest heads and the cleanest hearts. It's a good indication. Another commentary, John MacArthur, says in his commentary, a man who is a drinker has no place in the ministry. He is a poor example and will surely be the cause of serious sin and disaster in the lives of others who follow his example as drinkers, justifying their indulgence because of their leader. A leader must be a man whose associations are radically different from those of the world and whose example leads others to righteous conduct and not sin. Most Christians will not say, if you drink in moderation and not get drunk, that's okay. Most Christians would say, well, that's not sin, so it's okay. However, if you look at most Christian leaders and mature men, they abstain altogether. Why? It's one thing to intoxicate yourself and prevent yourself from doing so. It's another thing to set a poor example before young people. I asked several of our college students, what would you think if you saw me coming out of a liquor store with a brown paper bag, shaped in the size of a can or a bottle? And a few guys are just saying, oh, well, you know, we give you the benefit of the doubt, Pastor, that you got a bag of Dorito chips in there and not Budweiser. And I go, well, thank you, you know. But what would you feel? Well, you know, it's okay, depending on what's in the bag. So I say, okay, what if I came out with a big bag with a six-pack? Oh, we think, oh, well, that must be Sprite or Diet Pepsi. I said, well, what if it's a Miller Lite or something? And they say, oh, then we would have a problem. Why? I'm old enough. I'm above 21. And I'm not going to drink that all by myself. What if I told you my wife is making a whole bunch of fried fish and she needs this for her beer batter so she can serve all the guys in our freshman class? I say, oh, then that's okay. Well, look. Does it matter? Me coming out of a liquor store with a brown paper bag is itself unwise, regardless of how innocent that may be. So I choose never to go into a liquor store, period. Not because going inside is a sin, but it's an unwise thing. You see, to what level of self-limitation a leader in the church has to place himself so that he will never bring reproach to the gospel of Christ and to the name of Christ? That's the kind of mindset a Christian leader in the church must have. Drinking or not drinking is not even the issue. The issue is much deeper, much greater. Will this glorify God? Will this set a godly example before others? Christian leader must think on a different level. Nothing should cloud or distort a leader's judgment at any time in his life. To personally, knowingly, consciously consume substance that would limit his clear judgment and thinking to intoxicate himself would surely be unwise. And the man's disqualified. It's one thing for Christian lay people to struggle over whether they will drink or not. It's another thing entirely for a leader. Matter of fact, Timothy was such a man of conviction that he just stopped drinking altogether. Now, we're talking about first century context where a lot of the water was contaminated and it was a frequent drink, oinos was, diluted with water, and you couldn't get drunk on it if you drank in moderation. There's no way you could get drunk on it. But because he wanted to set a godly example, he just stayed away from it altogether. And he got stomach aches as a result of it. I don't know if it was parasites, bacteria, I don't know what it was. He got frequent stomach ailments. So Paul told him in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine, there's the word oinos there, for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments, for medicinal purposes. Now there's a leader who took this stuff seriously. I remember a couple of pastors saying that when they were visiting, doing missions trip in Romania, that the Romanians used alcoholic wine, strong wine, for communion. And some of the men in the staff saying, well, that's okay. If that's all you got, I don't have to partake in communion. They refrained from it. One of the leaders there said, you know what? I think, you know, having fellowship and communion is more important than your personal convictions. So for me, I'm just going to have this communion. I'm not going to get drunk on that little bit of wine. And so he did. Both men and both groups of men respected one another. Because it was a special context. However, to imagine them sitting together around a dinner table, having a glass of wine with their steak, would be unconscionable. Because they know what kind of position they're in. It's like walking out of a liquor store with a brown paper bag. Even if it has a carton of milk in it for the baby who's crying in the car. Most people don't understand to what levels Christian leaders must go to maintain not only their personal purity, but the appearance of propriety, being above reproach, and being wise in their decision making. Men, we need to start thinking this way and not start going alongside and comparing ourselves with the standard of the world. That's the lowest common denominator. You do not want to compare yourself with the lowest common denominator of the world. You want to look at godly models, biblical instruction, and saying, how can I best glorify God with my choices? A mature Christian leader, therefore, is a man of self-limiting preferences. If you insist that your choice is more important than giving God glory, setting godly example before Christians and unbelievers, incidentally, unbelievers are watching us with a microscopic view. Oh, they're watching us. And they have a hypocritical standard. They set a higher standard for us than they do for themselves. Know that very well, Christian. The world is watching. And that at a single fall, they will find justification for their own sin. To not to repent, not to turn to Christ for eternal life, but to remain in their sinfulness. What kind of example will you bear? And if you're a leader, that's a no-brainer. It must be a godly, pure example. Example that Christ set. So a leader who has self-limiting preferences, who voluntarily limits himself and frees himself from the choices that he would normally make in other contexts, but he doesn't for the sake of Christ, is a leader who is qualified. And that is the mindset of a person who is not addicted to wine. Let's keep that very clear. The second aspect here of a mature Christian leader in biblical leadership is not only the self-limiting preferences, but also self-limiting prerogatives. Prerogatives. And these words, not pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious, point to that. They all point to the easiness for a person to lose his temper. The first word here, not pugnacious, may placate, literally means not a striker, not a fighter. He's not known for his violent temperament. He's not known for his aggressiveness in which he jumps at a situation with a combative attitude. He's not a striker. The Lord Jesus overturned a coin changer's table. He made a cord of whips and he whipped the animals. Incidentally, he didn't whip people. He whipped the animals. And he drove them out and he rebuked those who were selling in the temple. You have made my Father's house the house of prayer for many nations into a den of thieves. And he rebuked them with fury in his eyes. You see Jesus? You think he was smiling and being really gentle as he was turning the coin changer's table? Oh, please, let me get that. Here you go. Oops. Did all the coins spill on the floor? May I help you pick it up? No, I'm sorry. If you have this, you know, Pillsbury Doughboy picture of Jesus in the temple, just get rid of it. Because he had fury in his eyes. So much so they were fleeing from his presence. Not one person rebutted and said, hey, you should not do that. Because he was indignant, divinely, righteously. And he was putting sinners in their place, rebuking them for their sin, corrupting the place of worship into a place of business for their own profit. And yet, he himself said about himself, I am meek and gentle, learn of me. Is that a contradiction? If you think it is, you really didn't understand Christ. You see, he was a gentle man. And yet, even if you are a gentle man, does not mean that you stand idle when there's horrible injustice, unrighteousness, and a mockery of God's holiness. So a leader who is not pugnacious is a man who does not strike. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have a sense of righteousness and justice that will oftentimes come out. And I'll bring that into some sort of a closure when we think about how can a man be gentle and still be aggressive or sometimes even necessarily so indignant at things going on. If that's not a contradiction, how can they coincide? How do they harmonize? We'll answer that. The Bible answers that. We'll go into that in a little bit. Let's look at the second word here, gentle. Epiekes. It's a beautiful word. It's a word that talks about power under control. It's like a powerful horse that just stands there in his beauty and the majestic presence of this incredible animal that's powerful, that can gallop over 50, 60 miles an hour if it wants to. And it could pull a jockey as if he has nothing on his back. And if you feel those leg muscles, it's just a powerful thing. And yet, a little bit in his mouth, a little cord, and a little guy controls him. Tells him when to stop, when to go, when to turn left and right. See, that's power under control. Huge ship is controlled by a little rudder. That's power under control. See, gentleness is not this passivity that we find in so many people today. You know, the PAMs, you know, passive Asian males. Passivity, you know, whatever. That's not gentleness. So don't mistake passivity with gentleness. Gentleness is a person who has lots of power, but is always keeps it under control. That's the idea. It's the forbearing spirit. It's the self-limiting expression of one's aggressiveness. Not that it's not there, but it's always kept under tight reins. Philippians 4 verse 5, the Word of God says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. That's interesting, isn't it? A gentleness is an expressive thing that everybody benefits from. A gentle word soothes a very, very rough conversation. Titus chapter 3, verse 2, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You see, godly leaders, mature people, are the ones who keep a tight rein on their lips and their tongue, and they don't lash out at people. Even though at times we fail, and we'll look at some examples where Apostle Paul failed in those areas. All of us are weak. But that is not a general pattern of his life. He doesn't just lash out at every incident that doesn't suit him and that he doesn't like. But he's a person who has his power under control, showing consideration for others. Now, if you do this perfectly, you'll be Christ-like indeed. Perfect. But of course, we all fail in this area. But this is an area where we all need to work on. A leader must be uncontentious, which is the next word. And these three terms, not pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious, go hand in hand. This term, the Greek word, amakos, has an un, that is the negation, as part of the word. It is not argumentative or in a fighting spirit. Very similar to being not pugnacious, and which is the negative aspect of self-control. The positive aspect, of course, is being gentle. If you're under control, if you have self-limiting parameters over your emotions and your words, then the outcome, of course, is going to be pleasantness, gentleness. And that's the whole idea. The positive aspect of gentleness is placed side by side by the negative aspect of being suppressive, self-control. A leader in the church, therefore, must not be contentious or combative to those who wrong him. He's always going to find himself in a place where he's being attacked. You can't be a leader in the church and be left alone. People will attack. And the most difficult attack is not from the outside. It's not unbelievers criticizing you, but it's from inside. It is the gossip, the slander, the backstabbing, the talking. It's always that way. Because a leader is called by God to be a man of conviction. Leaders are called by God to provide a theological, biblical grid, a conviction, principle that everyone ought to be adhering by or even emulating and modeling. So, because he stands oftentimes for black and white, on black and white issues, when really people want some gray. They want a little wiggle room to fudge the little details. But a leader is the one who comes and saying, thus saith the Lord, that's what God's word says, this is sin, this is righteousness, and that's that. He's not going to be very popular, especially in this day and age where relative morality and whatever goes, and pragmatism, pleasing people, that's really hip. That's in vogue. And that, people love those kinds of leaders. If you let me live my life on my own and then have my religious cake on the side too, yeah, I love you. But if you get into my bedroom and tell me what to do because you say the Almighty God says so, I'm not going to like you. That's the condition that we minister under. So a leader has to always answer to God and saying, Lord, I'm accountable to you ultimately, not to men. I'm willing to bear what men say to me, but I cannot bear you saying to me, I never knew you, evildoer, depart from me. So that fear of God will drive him to give to men what God wants them to have. And that's the mindset of a biblical spiritual leader. So it's tough because he will constantly be attacked. And it's natural human tendency to be defensive, to retaliate. Oh, you hurt me? Well, I'm going to block that one, and I'm going to show you that you don't do that again. Right? I'll put you in your place. That's natural, fleshly human tendency to do that. So the self-limiting parameters, the call of God, not to be contentious, not to be pugnacious, but to be gentle, will guard his lips and his mouth and his behavior, and he's not going to lash out. And that's a tough one. And men, we all know how tough that is, right? Because ever since we were in little school, we were taught to fight for our rights, to defend ourselves, and even to put the other guy in his place so they won't bother you anymore, preemptively strike them. That's not what the Word of God says. So let me give you the biblical principle according to John Shim. The biblical principle goes like this. This is God's principle that I've distilled down to you. So this is not uniquely to me, but this is what helps me. When wrong is done to God's glory and to other people, express. When wrong is done to self, suppress. When wrong is done to God's glory and to other people, express. When wrong is done to self, suppress. Suppress. From time to time, I violate that because of the weakness of my flesh. When people attack me, I have the need to defend myself, saying, that's not true. How dare you say that? But I know that that wouldn't be the right thing to do for a man with the heart of Christ and a biblical leader. Would be to say, well, that's not true. And to be going back, be forgiving. You know, Christ experienced tremendous slander, right? They called him a drunkard, a glutton, demon-possessed. And when he healed somebody, healed a demon-possessed person, they say, he's working by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. I mean, he got reviled. He was mocked and ridiculed before and during the crucifixion. And yet he was silent. Like a lamb led to its slaughter, Jesus was silent before his persecutors. And that's the model. However, Apostle Paul had a few moments of lapses as well. So we know that no one's perfect except Christ. But still, the model is very clear for us. The standard's high. Jesus defended the weak and the helpless. He was infuriated at the blasphemous acts in the temple of all these hucksters that were making their money. And he was just angry at them. And he opened his mouth and he rebuked them. But when he was being ridiculed and mocked, beaten, he was silent. So you look at Christ and you see, wow, that is a model of true power under control. That is not a pugnacious person nor a contentious person. That is a model of true male and masculinity and leadership. Ladies, pay attention. Men, listen up, because our Christ is our great example for that. One final comment before we move on. I'm so thankful that the disagreement between the two of the most godly men in the Bible are recorded in the canon of Scripture. I am so thankful for that. Because had this passage not been there, we would have all said, if somebody, like two leaders argue, either one of them is wrong or both of them are wrong or they're unsaved, and we would really broad brush and really label people and saying, that's not of God. But of course, that's not the case. Good, godly, mature men can disagree and oftentimes argue strongly over their case and yet not abandoning their faith nor hating one another. I just want you to understand that. Open up your Bibles to Acts 15. Put your finger right here because we're going to come back to 1 Timothy 3. But Acts 15, verse 36 to 41, I want you to see that. Acts 16, 15. Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. I'll read it really fast, and you stay fixed onto the page there, on the right verse, Acts 15, 36, and follow along. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. There you have it. Two of the most godly leaders recorded in Scripture in disagreement, going separate ways. It's a real tough one. But I praise God that that's in there in the Bible to show us the reality of the difficulty of not being argumentative. We can't always fully agree on everything all the time. That's going to happen in heaven, not here on earth. Because the limitation of knowledge and the flesh, the ego, sin, all these things. But ultimately, believers will always love one another, even through these disagreements. Godly men, as you saw, can disagree. And they may even part company for a while. Each perspective by Paul and Barnabas backed by a strong, rational argument. Such was the chapter in the life of godly leaders. So do not place godly leaders on a pedestal and think that none of them can do nothing wrong. It's just not that way. So we know that godly leaders can often fail. Godly leaders can often make mistakes. However, God says leaders in the church must be men noted with a pattern of gentleness and lack of argumentativeness and not a violent person. We all need to grow in this area. The world says that the Rambo character, the Vin Diesel character of the world, are the real macho men. No, they're the wimps of the world. God says a man who does not express his aggressiveness but keeps it under control, he's the real macho man. That's the sign of godliness. That's the sign of true masculinity. Look at Christ. And let us learn from that. Good news is that the positive note is that they made up. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Paul has a real positive thing to say about Mark. He didn't want to take him along because Mark was a wimp at the time. Because on his way to Pamphylia, Mark gave up. Says, I don't want to go there. There's persecution there. And Mark capitulated. And he left and he departed them. And Paul said, we're not going to have that again. And Paul was a man of conviction. He was a courageous man. He wasn't about to put up with a half-hearted person in the heat of the battle in the mission field. Something happened over the period of the course of his ministry. Mark changed, obviously. He matured. But also Paul's heart changed toward Mark. By the end of his life, in the last will and testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. And then he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. What a wonderful commendation as well as dependence in saying, bring Mark along. I know that Mark is truly useful for me. The Gospel of Mark was written by Mark. And Mark was Peter's personal secretary and amanuensis. And as Peter dictated the words, Mark wrote them down according to 2nd century Father Papias's testimony. Mark was a key figure in the early church as being a wonderful assistant, helper. Paul knew that. At the end of his life, God had made everything well. You see, friends, leaders can oftentimes fail and disagree and so forth, but God would ultimately unite God's people together, if they're truly Christians and of the leadership caliber. John Mark grew in maturity, and Paul's perspective of him changed. And that must happen to all of us. Even when we fail in this area, we must always recognize that God desires for us to be men of peace and of gentleness and not of violence. So we saw the need for self-limiting preferences and self-limiting prerogatives. Even though when we are right, we need to say, no, I will not express myself. I will not react this way. And now I want us to see the third and the final aspect of the mature parameters of biblical leadership. Not only the self-limiting preferences and the choices, not only the self-limiting prerogatives and our rights and insistence on them, but also self-limiting possession. Self-limiting possessions. You know, if you want to be a godly, mature leader, you cannot continue to be a super-duper millionaire billionaire. And even if you are, you own nothing. You own nothing. God owns everything. See, that's the mind of a leader who has an understanding of the self-limiting possessions. We know that we come into the world with nothing, we leave with nothing. We know that. Therefore, everything that we have is under management. We are not the possessors. God is the owner. We simply manage it. So we own nothing. See, that's the mindset. Therefore, he cannot continue to luxuriate his life with better and bigger and better things and as the major dominant pursuit of his life. And if God grants such a person great resources, it's his job to give it away as much as possible. Now keep that in mind as we read this. That a man, he says, must be free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. Six words, Greek word, one word. One word in the Greek. Aphilagoras. A, negation, not. Philos, from phileo, love. Agoras. Remember? A-G, or A-U, I'm sorry, agoras, A-U. In the periodic tables, gold. Not loving gold. Gold equating with money back in those days. A very simple term, but a term that is dripping and overflowing with meaning for us. Because why? Number one, gold, money, is easy to love. I mean, you have to really try hard to love money. Oh, you want to give me $10,000? Oh, man, I don't want to. That's so hard to accept, you know. Really? No. Love is, money is easy to love. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Jesus not only personifies money, he deifies it and says it's in direct opposition and competition with God. Now, how many of you are pursuing that? Just answer in your own hearts. Don't raise your hand. It will be embarrassing. My admonition to you is repent. I don't care what your parents told you. It's not what God's saying. Doesn't matter to me what your career ambitions are. That's the path of destruction. Money is too easy to love. That's the problem. And if God's making you a businessman, you better get into the habit already of giving away what you have. Separating yourself from emotional ties and joy over the accumulation of wealth. That's a constant discipline. It's a self-limiting discipline of possessions. You can't be a leader in the church if you're a hoarder. You have tons of money. You don't know how to give. You can't be a leader in the church. You know, Barnabas was a rich man. He was called the son of encouragement. And most New Testament scholars believe that he was called that because not because he's going around saying, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Hey, what's up? And not that kind of encouragement, but he just dug into his pockets and said, oh, you have a need? Here, take some of this. Take some of this money. He was a son of encouragement because he was a giver. He was a generous man. And then when he went into the ministry, he sold everything, gave to the church, laid at the apostles' feet, and he went into full-time ministry. A leader can never make his decisions based on money. If he does, he has been disqualified from leadership. Money must never be an issue in a church leader's, especially pastor's, elder's life. If money is a determining factor in the important decisions of the church, then he is a disqualified leader. To the Ephesian elders, Paul reminds them in Acts 20, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. What do you think Paul would say to all these televangelists greedy for money? Isn't that obvious? It breaks my heart when I know that some naive and unsuspecting people, sometimes elderly people, send their money to these greedy, false prophets. And some people, especially in the Asian churches, they go and they give tons of money to these false prophets and false pastors and false organizations that are only bent on building their own ego and not expanding the kingdom. It's sad. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food, covering, and with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. What a sad picture that is, that even a church-going, professing Christian would sell out for money rather than for the riches of God's eternity. Are you choosing your major based on how much money you will make? Do you expect to get a job and send a resume based on how much money you'll make through that job? Is that the sole determining criteria or the most important one? I want you to know that kind of attitude is a disqualifying attitude for church leadership. Is it a passion, a calling, a vocation, and not a career? Is this something that you can glorify God and edify others? Is this career, job, is this major something that honors God? You can be a janitor and honors God if you mop floors well, because God loves clean floors. Martin Luther said that. There is not an occupation that is below, beneath our dignity. To work and have gainful labor is truly a blessing of God indeed. To have knowledge and understanding and academic achievement is a good thing if it's used for God's glory. But if it panders pride, boosts ego, it is a means to accumulate wealth and fall prey to Satan's lies that you can fall and bow down to the idol of mammon, worship money, and it will give you all the pleasure, all the satisfaction, all the power, and all the goods that you ever need in life. Your heart will move so far from God that, as the Word of God says, many have departed from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. For the love of money, and as I said, money is love, easy to love, is the root of all sorts of evil. I'm not advocating poverty. I drive a Honda Accord, and I live in a nice four-bedroom townhouse rented in Alameda. I don't advocate that at all. There's nothing godly about poverty. There's nothing godly about, you know, having possession. The key is ownership. A leader cannot be a lover of money. He cannot be possessive. And so if God blesses you and sees you a good steward, he's going to entrust more things to you. Some have five talents, some have two. Some have one. Doesn't matter. Whatever God grants to you, that we need to put it into labor and work. And if God grants you more, that is a great opportunity for you to give more, to invest back into the kingdom, to the eternal things of God, not to enjoy for your own ends. I know two wonderful Christian authors in the church. They're both very widely known. I will not name them. They're very widely published. And if you sell a very popular book, selling over anywhere over 50,000 copies, that's a lot of books. 100,000, that's a lot of books. 500,000, that's a ton of books. 1 million copies sold? Forget about it. You'd be rolling in the dough. Right? You'd be multimillionaire just by writing one book. And I know authors who write several books like that. Bestsellers. Tremendously popular. But if you were to examine their lives, and you see a marked difference in how they live. One, very modest. And as all the trappings of the needs that God supplies, but very modest living. So where did all the money go? Went right back into the ministry of spreading the gospel. The other? Indulgence. Affluence. We need to understand that God may entrust us with a lot of things. That doesn't mean that if you want to be a leader in the church, that you indulge yourself with it. Because if you do, love will catch your heart and own it. Must not be a lover of money. Now, all these things point to the self-limiting parameters of a mature Christian leader. Self-limiting preferences, that is the choices that we make. Sometimes we need to say, I'm not going to make that choice ever. It's a sign of leadership and maturity. Self-limiting prerogatives, that's my right, and I deserve that, but I'm not going to demand that. Self-limiting prerogatives. And then, self-limiting possessions. I earned this, it is through my hard labor and work, but I don't own it. I manage it. God gave me the health, the ability, and the skills and the know-how and the connections and the opportunity to make wealth. It is not mine, it's God's. How can I best use it for His glory? See, that's the mind of a mature Christian leader. Such are the kind of men that God wants to be pastors and elders and leaders in the church. And I make an indictment to the churches and the leadership today, where pastors are only interested in filling his congregation with people, doesn't matter if they're saved or not, so that they can fill the offering baskets so their budget would go up. That's a wrong motive for church growth, and God will judge. Disqualified leadership. Elders, instead of practicing godliness and modeling godliness after Christ, serving, are men of power and of control, using their wealth and influence to get ahead and be respected by men, but don't care about what God thinks of them. Such people are in leadership. It's a travesty. No wonder that the church is so weak and impotent today. Men, what kind of a leader do you want to be in the church? Just a church-going person who has absolutely no concern about that? Or a person who follows after the leadership of the world? As long as you got degrees and skills, you're a good candidate. That's what the world cares about. Who cares about your character? God doesn't care about what kind of degrees you have or how much you've earned or achieved. He cares about your heart. The Lord looks at not at what man looks at. The Lord looks at the inner heart. Man looks at the outer appearance. So what must we concentrate on? What must we be praying for? What must we be seeking? And I pray that these self-limiting parameters that we've learned from the Word of God today will challenge you to begin to put your life in the right path, focus, and perspective. Repent from all the false ideas that you've come to worship God today with. Do not blaspheme His name by saying you love Him, you praise Him, that He's all in all, when your heart is so far from Him. Yet they give me lip service. Speak well with their lips, but their heart is far from me, as the Word of God says. Do not be like that. Renew your minds. God is looking for few good men. Will you respond to the call of God to lead His church? To the most significant work, the greatest work, the most eternally significant work in all of the universe is done through the church, the local church, and not through the corporations nor through the government. God could care less what they're up to. He wants the church to continue to plow forward. He's looking for a few good men. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for reminding us what You care for and what You're concerned about. And You have given us Your eternal Word, the living Word that reminds us of the high qualifications. Lord, we know that we are not perfect. Far from it. We lack so many of these characteristics in our lives. But Lord, we want to aspire to godly and mature leadership so that we may be of greater service into your kingdom. That we may be sharp instruments in your hands, a clean vessel through which you can pour out your blessing and overflowing the lives of others. We want to be the right people in the right context at a time such as this to be used by you. We want you, Lord, to use us so that the church would be led into the path of righteousness, led to the Master's feet, and that through service and sacrifice, through godly men in the church, that Christ would be honored and the saints would be edified. We ask that you would use this, not for our sake, not for us, not unto us, Lord, but for your name's sake. Would you do it for your glory? In Christ's name, amen.